Well, after a great many weeks in Acts chapter 2, we have at last broken through the barrier into Acts chapter 3. And God willing, this morning it is my intention to deal with the whole of this chapter and a little bit of chapter 4. It's an opportunity to remember again that the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible were not in the original. They were added much later as an aid to us to find different passages. So if you read early on in Luke, Jesus was in a synagogue and they gave him a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah, and it says, "And he turned to the place where it says." That was their method of finding a passage in the scriptures. Turn to the place where it says. And that's all that's being said there. It's not saying anything particular beyond this is the Bible reference that is being referred to. So the chapter and verse divisions are not original. They referred to passages by part of the passage they were referring to. And people knew their Bibles well enough so that if they said, "Turn to the passage where it says," they would know where that passage was. But with the dumbing down of education over the last 2,000 years, it was necessary to add chapter and verse divisions so that people could say, right now, turn in the scriptures to, initially it was just the chapters, the verses were added after the chapters, and so that we are now able to say and pinpoint very precisely which part of the scriptures we're turning to. But because the chapter and verse divisions are a later addition to the scriptures, they are not inspired. They do not have authority from God. Unfortunately, some people believe that they do. And they'll say, "But look, it's the start of a new chapter." Or, "It's in the next verse." This is not relevant. If you get hold of an original manuscript of the Old or the New Testament, the chapter and verse divisions are not there. And so therefore, I have no qualms this morning about saying that the plan is that we go over the end of chapter 3 and into the first 4 verses of chapter 4, because that all seems to go together. So always be careful when you're reading the scriptures. There are times when you will find that really the chapter shouldn't end where it does, but it goes on a bit further. So beware that. That's something that's very important to remember. So we've been looking through the book of Acts. We have spent several weeks on chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost because of the very important matters that come out of that chapter. And last week we were looking at what the early believers did after the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. We found that they spent time together in order that they might learn more doctrine, more truth from God through the apostles, that they might fellowship with one another, seek to do one another good, that they might break bread, which could mean merely that they had meals together, but I think it means more than that. I think it means that they remember the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. They spent time together in prayer. They expressed their fellowship in this special situation that they were in by selling their possessions in order that they can buy food for others. And they sang God's praises. And the consequence was the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, round about this period of time, we've already seen at the end of the last chapter, verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, they continued to frequent the temple buildings. They still were involved in the Mosaic system. Although Christ had abolished the Mosaic system, there was an overlap between the New Age, that's biblical New Age, not the New Age as it's referred to today, the overlap between the biblical New Age and the Old Age, the Old Covenant. We have an overlap between the two, an overlap that lasted about 40 years until the temple was finally destroyed, and then that was an end of the Mosaic system, and it was all then completely wiped away, and we now are only under the New Covenant. The Old Covenant has ended, it has gone, it is obsolete, it has ceased to be. But then they were still in this period of overlap, and so they then still did attend the temple. And of course it gave them opportunity to speak to people, because people from all over the ancient world would come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. They were either Jews or Jewish proselytes, and so they came to make their sacrifices to God. And because these people outwardly appeared to be religious, it gave an opportunity to explain to them, everything that you're doing is no longer necessary, it has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were going up at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2. when they are accused of being drunk, verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that's 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, this is the ninth hour of the day, that's 6 hours later, so this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So they're going, Peter and John, going to the temple to pray, and as was common, you would get hanging around the entrance to the temple a large number of beggars, because the giving of alms was a good thing. You were helping and caring for your fellow man, particularly your fellow Jew, and so therefore large numbers of them would collect there. You can go to Islamic countries, and one of the duties of Islam is the giving of alms. That's ALMS, not ARMS. You give money to help people. And so begging can be very profitable, and you very rarely get any thanks if you give alms to a Muslim beggar, because he is doing you a favour. If the beggar wasn't there, you couldn't give alms. And if you can't give alms, you can't be a good Muslim. So if you ever go to an Islamic country and you decide to give some money to a beggar, he won't say thank you. He will expect you to thank him for being there so that you can give alms. Well, that's not the case here. But you did have the case where people could be, not necessarily, but could be professional beggars. If you're familiar with the Sherlock Holmes stories, you'll know that there is a case where this man is thought to have been abducted and perhaps even killed. His wife goes up to the city one day, and she sees him, his head hanging out of a window. And she wonders, what on earth is he doing there? She goes into the house and demands to see her husband, and she can't find him. She can only find this beggar. And eventually it turns out that the beggar is in fact her husband, and that every day he went off from their very nice house in the country, went off wearing smart clothes up to London, where he went to this particular room and changed into his beggar's clothes and went around begging. And when Dr. Watson asked, how much money do you make doing this? He said, £700 a year. And Watson's chin hits the floor. He is absolutely gobsmacked. He is totally amazed. That's a gentleman's salary. That's far more than you'd have got in those days for doing all kinds of honest work. And this man had realised this and thought, well, you don't really have to do anything. You just go around with your hand out. And there is always that temptation that people, instead of working, just go begging. And so you can get people who would hang around situations like this who would just go there because they're lazy and can't be bothered to do anything else, they just go and beg. Not the case here with this man. This man was lame from birth. He couldn't walk, and it's a bit difficult to do any work in those days if you couldn't walk, and so he begged, seeking alms from the people entering the temple. And he was carried there, doubtless by his friends, and left there during the day, and then they would take him home again at night. So there would be a number of people like this around the gates of the temple. Peter and John come up to this particular beggar, and he sees them and asks for alms. What he'd done every day, probably for most of his life, and seeking from them some financial gain in order that he might live, since it was not possible for him to work. Peter and John see him, and Peter looks at him and speaks to him these words: "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, this man had never heard words like this before. He might have had abuse. People might have spat on him, said, "You lazy good for nothing." Might have given him a kick. Some would perhaps have been kind and said, "It's such a pity you're in that state. If only we had a national health service, something could be done." All sorts of things people might have said to him. No one had ever said this to him. Just put yourself in the situation. There you are, you're sitting there. You've been sitting there for years. You can't walk. And then this man comes along and says, "Stand up, walk." Would the first thought that went through your mind, "This man's stupid. What a fool this man is. Of course I can't walk. Can't you see? I'm crippled." I think the suggestion from what we read here is that, in fact, this man had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had heard that the Lord Jesus Christ healed people. This man had heard that the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Because we read a little later on that this man was healed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Peter said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," this man thought, "I've heard of this man. This man has performed miracles. This man has healed the sick. This man has raised the dead. This man, I am told, has himself been raised from the dead." And so, hearing these words of Peter, he believes what Peter says. But it's not his belief that causes the miracle. It is God who heals this man. Having said these words, Peter bends down, takes him by the hand, and raises him up. And as he is raised up, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, here is something to notice about healing in the scriptures. He doesn't say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Let me give you a hand. Rest on my shoulder. Oh dear, you're hobbling a bit, but don't worry, eventually, perhaps after a few years, you'll be able to get back to walking." Immediately, his feet and ankles were made strong. This is instantaneous. This is biblical healing. Now, you can travel around this country and America and many other parts of the world, and you can attend healing meetings. And people claim that they heal. There is a man who has been over here a few times, Morris Cirillo, and he advertises, "Come to my meetings and you will see miracles." There is a man who is a GP, and I've forgotten his name. Peter May, thank you. I did a mission with him 32 years ago. And Peter May, as a GP, has challenged Maurice Cirillo and said, "You claim miracles? Where are they? Bring me your best cases so that I can authenticate that these are miracles." He's still waiting for the first example. Here we see the true nature of biblical healing. It is clear, it is obvious, it is immediate. It's not, well, just vaguely possibly. It's not the person who is extremely short-sighted, virtually blind. In order to read something, they have to put the book right up in front of their face to see what is written there, even with the aid of glasses. And then they're told by someone like this, "You've been healed." They say, "Praise the Lord, I've been healed." And they pick up the Bible and start to read, and they might be holding the Bible an inch further away from their face than normal. Well, that's not biblical healing. Biblical healing would be instantaneous, and they would be able to see perfectly. Do not be deceived by people who say, "We've had these wonderful healings. Where's the evidence?" And so often, it's hype. There is no evidence that these people have been healed. You sometimes find people who come along to such meetings in wheelchairs. Perhaps they suffer from muscular dystrophy. Perhaps they suffer from multiple sclerosis. Perhaps they suffer from ME. And there are certain diseases where you can have periods of remission. But then you fall back again into the arms of the disease. And so people, because of the atmosphere that's generated in such meetings, they feel, "Yes, I feel better." And they get up out of their wheelchairs. People think it's a miracle. They think, "Look, just like this man here. They have got up and now they can walk." But the next day they're back in the wheelchair. They've relapsed. This man didn't relapse. This man walked, leapt, praised God, as far as we know, for the rest of his life. This was a real miracle. People accuse you of denying what God has done. They will accuse you of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. What you have to do is to say, "The scriptures enjoin upon me the examination of evidence." Where is the evidence? And if the evidence is not there, then how can you accept a miracle of healing when there has been no miracle of healing? You might be skeptical, but it's better to be skeptical and undeceived rather than unskeptical and deceived. The nature of biblical healing is instantaneous and perfect. That's what happened here. And it was clear this man was healed by his response. Not only did he stand up, not only did he walk, he leapt. He leapt up, stood, began to walk, entering the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. If you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to the cross, carrying his burden of sin, and as his heart goes out to Christ, the burden falls from his back, bounces down the hill and enters into a sepulchre, never to be seen again. And the burden having gone from his back, he gave three leaps for joy. Doubtless there have been times in your life when you've been so full of joy. How else do you express your joy? You've wanted to leap up. You wanted to dance around. Isn't it wonderful? I was doing that a few weeks ago when a certain football team lifted a certain piece of silverware. And, oh, it was wonderful, great, fantastic. I was full of joy. This is what people do when they are full of joy, for whatever reason. This man was so full of joy, walking, leaping, praising God. We could at this point burst into song because you're probably familiar with the chorus that is based upon the AV text of these verses. But I always remember one Sunday evening in a young people's meeting in Liverpool being asked to lead the singing. And so I began to sing. And I was told, couldn't you sing it a bit higher? And I said, I'm singing as high as I can already. So I won't attempt it, but you'll be familiar with the chorus, and if you don't know it, then I'm sure Marianne will play it and sing it afterwards. But it's based upon this passage. But not surprisingly, as he was bouncing around the temple, full of joy, people looked and said, what's going on? Who is this man? He looks just like that cripple out by... It is the cripple from out by the gate. Has he been having us on all these years? He really can walk. And other people say, no, we know him. We've known him for years. This man was a cripple. He could not walk. How come he's walking? Leaping. Why is he praising God? People recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And very quickly, the buzz went round the temple. That cripple's been healed. Have you seen him? Look, there he is over there. You can't miss him. He's the one that's bouncing up and down like he's on a pogo stick. You can't miss him. Look! How has this happened? Someone behaving like that draws attention to themselves. So while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. Have you noticed when you're driving down the motorway, suddenly the motorway seems to seize up and you crawl along at 5 miles an hour. And you think, what's going on? Has there been an accident? And you crawl and crawl and crawl for half an hour, and eventually you discover, yes, there was an accident. On the other side of the road. It's not on your side, it's on the other side. Everyone slow down. Oh, look, what's going on over there? It's attracted people's attention. They want to gawp to see what's going on. And it slowed the whole motorway down. Well, people weren't any different then. What? Someone's been healed? Oh, let's go and have a look at this. They had television cameras at the time, then there would have been a mass of television cameras all around saying, here's the man who's been healed. Front page news. First item on the evening news. This man's been healed. Isn't it amazing? Lots of attention. What's going on? This great crowd gathered, and it was a big crowd. Thousands of people. And so Peter, who we've already seen, must have had a voice like George Whitfield, addressed this crowd that gathered and preached to them essentially what he had preached on the day of Pentecost. Here was this wonderful opportunity. This man's been healed. It's attracted a crowd. So he says, I wasn't expecting this. So he stands there and he speaks to them. He takes every opportunity that presents itself to him. A crowd is assembled. Well, these people need to hear the gospel. Let me give them the gospel. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. That's how he began in Acts chapter 2. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's talking to Jews. He's speaking to them about what they know. We'll see later on in Acts that Paul cannot do this when he is addressing pagans. He cannot talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They haven't a clue who he's talking about. Paul has to go into detail about the God he's talking about. Speaking to Jews, he says the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God you know about, the God you have come here to worship, this God, glorified his servant Jesus. And again he's stressing, Jesus Christ is God's Son, sent by God to die for sin. He's added a few extra things in here. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He points to the fact that Pilate really wanted to release Jesus. But the crowd said, no, we want Barabbas. We want this murderer to be released instead of Jesus. And you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. Again, the stress. God sent him. You did a wicked thing in killing him, but God raised him from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. We have seen this. And there is a group of us. There is a crowd of us. We have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And it's because of this man, by faith in his name, that this man is now walking. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, let's just take another little aside and notice that here and through the rest of Acts what Peter did and didn't do. Peter went around and he preached the gospel. Peter didn't go around organising healing rallies. He didn't go to the local hospital or the equivalent of the local hospital and go round to each person saying, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get out of your bed, you're healed. Didn't do that. Because the purpose of the gospel was not, firstly, to give people physical health. That comes at the end. That comes in the new world that God will establish after Christ returns. The purpose here, now, at the time of Peter and ever since, was to heal people's souls. People's souls are sick. Now you will find people who teach that healing is in the atonement, a Christian should never be ill, and it's only because of sin that people are ill. So if you're healthy, you're not sinning. If you're ill, you are sinning. So therefore you must repent and then you'll be healed. And that has no basis in Scripture at all. We have looked at that in the past. Peter did not set about doing healing rallies. He set about preaching the gospel. Miracles, even by the apostles, were rare. They were not, as they might say in Yorkshire, common as muck. They were rare. Because they were not the primary thing. They were secondary. And when they happened, as here, it was an opportunity to gather people together and preach the gospel. But in verse 17, Peter adds another note that is not present in chapter 2. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Does the fact they acted in ignorance mean that they were without guilt? Does it mean that they did not sin in doing this? Well, it can't mean that, because in verse 19, Peter says, repent. If it was not sin, they wouldn't need to repent. It was sin. You can sin in ignorance. And as soon as you are aware of that sin, it needs to be repented of. But not only that, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Even though you sinned in bringing about the sufferings and death of Christ, you were fulfilling what God had said. So you must repent and turn, that your sin may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, in order that you might know peace in your heart. He's not saying, times are refreshing, we're going to have a wonderful society. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that times of refreshing personally in your souls may come. and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things. So he will send Christ to our hearts until that day when Christ returns in the future in glory to bring an end to all things and establish a perfect world. But Christ is received into heaven until that day. And this is exactly what the prophets spoke about long ago. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God says through Moses, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." He's talking about the coming of Christ. Christ brings with him a new covenant to replace the covenant with Moses. But if you don't listen to what this prophet says, if you don't listen to what the Messiah says, if you don't listen to what Jesus says, then you will be destroyed from the people. You will be cut off from the people of God. As Paul says in Romans, we have this olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. And people can be grafted in from the Gentiles into the olive tree. And those who do not believe are cut out of the olive tree. If you, Jews though you are, descendants of the prophets, the heirs of the prophets, the heirs of the covenant, even though you may be amongst these people, yet if you do not believe, you will be cut out of the olive tree. You will not be part of the true Israel. This is what all the prophets have spoken about. They've been looking down to this day, to what is happening now, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the spread of the gospel out throughout the whole world. And hence, he quotes in verse 25, the promise to Abraham, "And in your offspring," and that's a reference to Christ, "in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Not all the families of the Jews be blessed. All the families of the earth be blessed. Anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is included, is brought into God's family. And those who do not believe are excluded from God's family. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. And so you find Paul repeatedly saying, the gospel is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, meaning to the Gentile. So the gospel's come to you first, because you are the direct descendants of Abraham, to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. Well then, Peter, having preached like this, and this is a mere summary of what was said, and we can see that because we find in verse 3 of chapter 4, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Some time had passed since 3 o'clock when Peter and John had walked into the temple. And this crowd had gathered and Peter had preached to them. And he preached to them for far longer than it takes for me to read out what is there in chapter 3. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Notice that it's the Sadducees that are coming, as well as others. And the Sadducees would be very annoyed about anyone talking about the resurrection, because as you remember, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Which is why they are sad, you see. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Which is a bit daft when you think about it. If there is no life after death, why be moral? Why don't I just do everything that I choose in this world? Because there's no punishment in the world to come. There's no judgment to come. So they're rather annoyed about this. They're preaching about Jesus. They're preaching about the resurrection from the dead. We don't want this being spread amongst the people. There might be a riot. We might lose our position. People might stop coming to the temple. We will lose our income. And worst of all, perhaps the Romans will come along and think this is an insurrection, and they might do all manner of unpleasant things. We'd better shut these people up. So they arrested them and put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, this doesn't mean that of that crowd that gathered together to hear Peter preaching, 5,000 were converted. It's not saying that. What it's saying is, as a consequence of Peter's preaching, many people were converted, and when they added those people to the number already converted, the number of men came to 5,000. So this isn't a greater response to gospel preaching than the day of Pentecost. It's almost as great, especially when you see it says the number of the men. It doesn't mention the women or the children. The number of men came to 5,000. So in order to shut them up, they've been arrested, taken into custody, and the week after next, God willing, we will see what the authorities say to them and how they try and silence them, and what the response of Peter and John are to this. But let's just consider very briefly some points that come out of this. Here was an opportunity presenting itself on a plate to Peter and John. And instead of Peter saying later on that evening, "You know, John, when all that crowd gathered, I could have stood up and I could have said something. Bother! If only I'd taken the opportunity." No, the opportunity presented itself. Peter took it. Who knows when we are going to be presented in our laps with the opportunity to preach the gospel. About 18 months ago, we were on holiday in America and we went to Plymouth in Massachusetts, where the Mayflower landed, and they have a reconstruction of the Mayflower, and on the reconstructed Mayflower they have actors and actresses playing the part of pilgrims, and they're dressed in period costume, they speak in what they think is the period accent, and you can try as hard as you can to trip them up into talking about driving their cars, but they won't. They're very well trained, and they speak as if they really were living in 1620. In fact, Marianne had been talking to this woman, won't go into all the details, but Marianne, the woman was talking about, "If only my husband was here, he is my pastor," and Marianne said, "Well, my husband is my pastor, and he's over there." And so I began speaking to her and started talking about John Robinson and said, "Well, of course, John Robinson is dead." "Really?" she said. I said, "Hang on, what year are we in?" And she said, 1620. I said, "Oh, you're all right, he's got five more years. Died in 1625. But we got round to talking about how someone could know whether they're a Christian or not. And there was this, it was only a small crowd, there were only about 10 other people gathered round listening to this banter between me and her, and I thought, we have a crowd here. So I took the opportunity to preach the gospel. I said, "All people who repent and believe in Christ know their sins are forgiven. If you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, you can't be a Christian." Who knows what the people standing around thought? But there was an opportunity. It's an opportunity that I took. Sadly, I don't always take the opportunities that present themselves. Too often people are given wrong information. Here we have a man who was healed and trusted Christ, walking, leaping, praising God, going around as if he's on a pogo stick, rejoicing in what God has done for him. And so often people say, this is what we used to be told when I worked in Campus Crusade, you'd find people saying, "Well, if I became a Christian, would I have to tell anybody about it? Oh no, no necessity for that." It's daft. In fact, a friend told me the story that someone had said that to him. "If I became a Christian, would I have to tell anyone?" "No, no, not necessary." So then started going around all his friends and said, "I can become a Christian, I don't have to tell anyone." Duh. If someone's truly converted, it's a bit difficult not telling them, because it's visible in a person's face. that now instead of being burdened with sin, they're full of joy. And people say, well, what on earth happened to you? God's forgiven me for all my sins. Immediately you have an opportunity to speak about the gospel. There was a time we went to a hospital party and the hospital administrator said to Marianne, are you wearing your headscarf as part of your religious garb? Immediately an opportunity. What did you do yesterday morning? We went to church. Really? What? Why did you do that? Well, we want to learn about what God says in the Bible and we want to sing God's praises. Did you know that God says this in the Bible? There's all sorts of ways that God brings these opportunities our way. We shouldn't be quiet Christians. If we're Christians, we should take full opportunity. We might not be like George Whitefield and can preach to crowds of 30,000. But we can preach to one or two. And it doesn't have to be preaching with a loud voice. You can just speak in your normal voice and say, but it's wonderful. I know in my soul God's forgiven me. And I know that God can do that for you too. Well, I could go on for another half an hour, I expect, but I'd better not. What we do find here, though, at the end, is that when there is gospel preaching, there is opposition. Do not be surprised if opportunities to speak the gospel to people come your way, if immediately following on from speaking the gospel to someone, there is no opposition appears as well. Even from religious people. You should expect it. Don't worry, it is normal. We are told in the scriptures to expect opposition, to expect persecution in this world. If we know God, if we love God, if we dare to live godly lives, and if we dare to speak to people about the gospel of grace. So tell people, as you have opportunity, about what God has done for your soul, if indeed he has. And if he hasn't, then you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then perhaps the moment you repent and believe in Christ, and you find your sins forgiven, and there is peace in your soul, then you will start bouncing around saying, isn't it wonderful? God has forgiven even me and forgiven my sins. And I know that I'm going to heaven. Isn't it wonderful? Don't get too carried away in the next few minutes when we gather round the table of the Lord to remember his death. Because as we remember that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, I do hope that there is burning within you a love for God for what he's done. And that you might know joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it comes bubbling out of you. Because you think God is so wonderful to have saved you from your sins. Let's not be wallflowers and reticent in speaking about the gospel. Let's be like this former cripple and be so full of joy that everybody knows that God has done something in our souls and that they might ask us and we will be ready to give a response.